Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. This is the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds welcomed him as their king. They spread their cloaks and branches on the road as a carpet before him. And before we dig into God's Word together, let's pause once more and ask for His help. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your Son, whom You sent to save sinners like us. So we pray that You would save now, save us, rescue us, be at work in us this day by Your Holy Spirit, that we would hear Your voice calling to each of us to come and follow You. God, we pray that You would speak to us through the pages of Your Word and through my voice, as I ask that You would fill me with Your Spirit and use me for Your purposes and not my own. Pray that You would be glorified and Your people nourished and built up by Your Word. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Palm Sunday. As we remember that event and what led up to it, I want to look at a little bit at what was in the minds and hearts of the people, the multitude, the crowd who is shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I want to look a little bit at what was in the mind and in the heart of our Lord Jesus as He rode into the city on that donkey, and what He was looking forward to. We'll read for our text Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 42. You can follow along in your Bible with me as I read. Luke 19, 29. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" In order to understand what was in the minds and hearts of the people, we need to look back at some of the Old Testament prophecies and to look at the political climate of the day. Jesus, in the passage that we read today, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling a very specific, a very specific prophecy. He was intentionally fulfilling that prophecy, and both Matthew and John in their Gospels pointed out, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus set this up. Jesus intentionally set this up. This is a prophecy of the coming king who brings salvation to his people. And Jesus, by his actions, by setting this up, is declaring himself to be that coming king. I am the king, the righteous one. The people were expecting a king. The people were expecting a king to come. When David, back in 2 Samuel, when David said, I desire, Lord, I'm in a palace and you're in a tent. I want to build you a house. God made this promise to David. He says, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God made that promise to David, to David's son. Now there was a near fulfillment of that prophecy in David's son Solomon. David's son Solomon was the one who built the temple for the Lord. He did build a house for the Lord. And Israel did enjoy peace under his reign. But Solomon's rule did not last forever. In fact, at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord gave to David was much bigger than Solomon, looking forward to David's greater son, the true Son of God. Now, another prophecy, a prophecy from Isaiah, written about 200 years later, after Solomon's rule, during the rule of a wicked king named Ahaz. Prophecy from Isaiah expands on this promised seed of David who would reign forever. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." It seems this coming king would be more than a mere man. Now skip ahead to the New Testament, when Gabriel foretold the birth of Jesus to Mary, he said, speaking of her coming son, Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end." Jesus, Son of the Most High, born of a virgin. is the one who would fulfill these prophecies. He is the one who is to reign on David's throne forever. Now, Psalm 118 says this. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." These are some of the phrasing in that psalm should sound familiar, should resonate with the passage in Luke that we read. These are some of the promises that the people of Israel were clinging to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Hosanna. Hosanna is the Hebrew word from verse 25 of Psalm 118 that's translated, "Save us, we pray," or "Save now." That Hebrew word is Hosanna, which is what they cried out, quoting this psalm. They quoted verse 26 when they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This was not just some random phrase that they chose out of thin air. They were picking this messianic psalm, pointing to the coming king and saying, "This is him. We have found him. And he is coming into Jerusalem today." They were looking to Jesus to save them from the Romans. They were looking to him to bring peace, to bring glory to the nation of Israel. Now, understand the political climate in Jerusalem in this day. Back up a little bit. The Roman Emperor Pompey in 63 BC conquered Jerusalem and entered into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place to the Jew, walked in. No man is allowed in there save the high priest, and that once a year through elaborate ceremony. And this Roman general conquers Jerusalem and to demonstrate his victory walks in. He says, I've conquered you. And in effect, he's saying, I've conquered your gods or your God, your Lord. From that time, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation, Roman rule. There was a group, a faction of Jews led by Judas of Galilee, called the Zealots. They bitterly opposed Roman rule, and they were eager to hasten the fulfillment of some of these messianic prophecies using violence, using the sword. We might call them terrorists today. They were the ones that would have a concealed weapon, a sword under their clothes, and they would, in a crowd, slit the throat of a Roman soldier. Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, had been a zealot. The Jews were looking for a political king who would lead a revolt to overthrow Roman oppression and usher in their golden messianic age that they had been hoping and longing for. At one point, after Jesus fed the multitudes, fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread, which, that again was another messianic expectation. Moses gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to give us? You're going to feed the hungry, right? Clothe the naked. Those are messianic. This coming king, he would bring justice. He would bring relief to poverty. The people, after Jesus fed the multitude, miraculously, it says they were about to take Jesus by force and make him their king, John chapter 6. At that point, Jesus withdrew to the mountain alone. It's interesting, throughout Jesus' ministry, he intentionally avoided public spotlight, saying frequently, you can find this over and over as you read the Gospels, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." But on this one occasion, as he enters Jerusalem, he intentionally enters the public eye accepting the worship, accepting the praises of the people. In fact, refusing to silence the multitudes when he's rebuked, saying, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Earlier, when his apostles acknowledged him as the promised Messiah, he warned them, tell no one. But now, here, for the first time in his life, Jesus allowed, welcomed, initiated, invited himself to be publicly recognized as the fulfillment of all the prophecies of this coming Davidic king. And this only days before his arrest and his execution. So let's ask. We see what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people. They see freedom from Rome, rescue from slavery, vengeance on our enemies. What's going through the mind and heart of our Lord as the multitudes are honoring him as their king? We might get a clue from what he says as he approaches the city there in Luke 19, verses 41 and following. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept over the city. He who could see the future and see the hearts of men recognized that even some of these who were now welcoming him as king would in a very few days be eager to hand him over to the Romans and would cry out demanding his execution, his crucifixion. He foresaw that this great city, Jerusalem, would be destroyed. Jesus understood the expectation of the people that were crying out and honoring him as their king. But he understood that he had come for a much different purpose, for a much greater purpose than they ever would have imagined. The people looked to Jesus as their hope for peace. Jesus says, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. He says, you have no idea what that means. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He did come to bring peace, but not the social, political peace that they expected. Beat our enemies and bring peace in the city. Drive our enemies away and bring us peace. Reign over us. Jesus came to bring peace, but in the coming years, many of Jesus' followers, like their master, would be executed. Jerusalem would not be saved. It would be destroyed. In fact, if we continue reading in our passage in Luke, he weeps over the city, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus came to bring peace, but not peace in the sense they were looking for. But he did bring peace. He brought peace, a peace that was much deeper, much richer, much more lasting, much more satisfying than a mere end to the war, end to the foreign occupation. The war Jesus came to end was the uprising of our rebellion against our Creator. That's the war that Jesus came to put an end to. The war he came to end is the just wrath, the just hostility that we deserve from a righteous judge whom we have disgraced. Jesus came to make peace with God. The people looked to Jesus to set them free. Set them free from the oppression of Rome. Jesus, the greater Moses, he did come to set his people free. But not free from slavery to any person or any regime. Jesus came to set people free in a deeper, in a more profound way. He came to set them free from their lifelong slavery to sin. Jesus came to set his people truly free. Jesus came to take us out from under the crushing weight of our own guilt as we stand before an all-holy God. Jesus came to set us truly free. The people looked to Jesus to take vengeance on their enemies. Crush them. Jesus did come to crush the enemy. But that enemy was not a people group, not a nationality, not an army. Our true enemy is Satan. And Jesus came to crush his head. The crowds looked to Jesus to provide for their needs, heal their sicknesses, give them life. Jesus came to be the life giver. But not just a long, happy, ordinary life. Jesus came to give them abundant life, eternal life. Jesus did come to heal sickness, but the sickness he came to heal was the sick and twisted heart that is inside each one of us, that runs after all the wrong things, seeking fulfillment. Jesus did come to feed the hungry, but not with a welfare program that would offer handouts to the poor, but to satisfy our deepest longings. Jesus came to nourish our souls, to nourish us with himself, to feed our souls with a relationship with the one true God. Jesus came that day to accomplish much more than anyone who cried out Hosanna ever would have imagined. They cried out, save now, and he was coming to do exactly that. But not in the ways they were looking for. Jesus, omnipotent God, who had the power to overthrow Rome with a word. But Jesus knew what that would bring. Now, if we back up earlier in Jesus' ministry, in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, he had read from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to do all those things. Preach good news to the poor. Freedom for the captives. Sight to the blind. Liberty to the oppressed. Favor with God. But he was reading Isaiah 61. And he stopped mid-sentence. He didn't end the phrase. He didn't end the verse. He abruptly ended his reading in the middle of a phrase. If we look back to Isaiah 61, we find the next phrase in that passage is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus stopped mid-sentence because he had not come to bring that. Not yet. If he had come to be crowned as a victorious military leader and benevolent king, he would also usher in the wrath of God against every sinner. Every sinner. And that would be everyone. No one is righteous before God. No, not one. Jesus, if he had come that day to bring the day of vengeance of God against humans, that would extend to all humans, for all have sinned and failed to give God the glory, the praise, the honor, the thanks that he deserves. Jesus did come to save, but not in the way that anyone expected. Jesus came as king to be crowned, not with a crown of gold or rare jewels, but with a crown of thorns that was beaten into his skull. He came not to be bowed down to, but to bow himself down under the blows of the scourge, as his back was literally shredded into ribbons of flesh. Jesus came to be lifted up, not on a royal throne, but nailed to a cruel cross. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to conquer sin by becoming sin for us. He came to conquer death by dying. Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem to become the sacrifice. For Jesus, the path to victory, the path to real victory, was the cross. Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, knew exactly what he had come to do. He had come to reconcile man to God, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is why he came. And he never deviated from that mission. Jesus rode into the city on a donkey, the multitudes laying down their cloaks as carpet, waving palm branches in the air, rejoicing, praising God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus, hearing and seeing what's going on, looking at what he had come to do, why he had come to do it, he was looking beyond that day, beyond that crowd, off into the future, looking to a future day and a future crowd. And we read about this in the vision of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus, that day, was looking past the shallow, superficial worship of the crowd to a deeper, richer, genuine worship resonating from the blood-bought souls of the redeemed. He was looking past the Jewish crowd to a countless multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. He was looking around at those self-centered sinners that day, and he was determined to transform them into saints. Saints whose lives would be characterized by his own self-sacrificial love. He was looking to us. He did come to save you, to save me. Let's worship him for that. Father, thank you for sending your Son. To be the sacrifice. The only one who could pay my price, all our price in full on the cross. Jesus, thank you for the joy set before you, enduring the cross, despising its shame, enduring the abuse, forgiving those that wronged you, bearing our sin and experiencing the full wrath of a holy God that should have come to me. Thank you that you cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." Jesus, you are our King. And we cry out to you today, Hosanna, save now. Save us, your people, not in small, superficial, temporary ways, but in deep and lasting, rich and glorious ways. Transform our hearts. Save us from our own self-centered, destructive patterns of life. Set us free from a lifelong slavery to bondage to sin. Set us free to worship you as we were created to do, to bring you glory and honor and praise that you deserve. Transform our hearts and make us holy. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you come back to take us home to be with you forever. Thank you that you have put your Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. May we live in his power, loving as you have loved us, sacrificing our own hearts and lives for the good of those around us, for the glory of our great God. It's in your strong name, Jesus, we worship and pray. Amen. I invite you to use these days as we look forward to Good Friday to reflect on the price that was paid for you personally, individually, that Jesus came for you to die for your sins, to make you his forever. And I invite you this morning, if you don't yet have a relationship with him, if you don't yet know your sins are all forgiven and gone, I'd invite you to come and take your sin-stained self and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if that sounds like a gruesome picture, it is. I mean, it sounds like, some of us, it sounds like familiar, nice religious language. Think of that. That's gruesome. That's harsh. But our sin is gruesome. And it took the ultimate cost to cover it. And as we come to Jesus and are cleansed by His blood, we can be white as snow, clothed in those spotless robes, where He sees us not in our sin, but He sees us perfect in Jesus, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. It's a great exchange. You come and give Him all your trash, all your hurt, all your brokenness, all your sin. And He gives you His perfect righteousness and His peace and His life that He'll live in you and through you. It's an awesome exchange. It's not easy. I won't try to kid anyone. It's hard to follow Jesus, but it is so worth it. So I'd invite you, come to Jesus, find that forgiveness, and start that life journey of living to worship Him.